If you've been with us as we've been studying the Gospel of John, perhaps you remember of recent, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching when he was at the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths or Ingathering. Jesus is perhaps at his most public point in ministry thus far in John's Gospel. He's in the temple courts, he's preaching and teaching, and the result is that many people believe his astounding claims, what he says about himself. The second result is that there is more and more opposition. And that opposition, the objections that have come in a flurry of objections as we've been seeing through John chapter 8, the tension is rising. And we come today in this passage to a point where it is at its most critical level, where Jesus' opponents abandon any real meaningful discourse and instead give way to ad hominem, where they accuse Jesus, perhaps you're a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's about the worst insult you can make to a Jewish man, not only demon-possessed, but also a Samaritan. And not only that, but they claim that Jesus is self-promoting, that perhaps he's just looking for 15 minutes of fame, since he's speaking about himself and making his person the center of their discussion. Perhaps he's in it just to get some notoriety or publicity. Of course, Jesus denies that. He says that he's speaking on behalf of God. He doesn't seek honor or glory from men. And finally, they ask Jesus, just who do you think you are? Now, Jesus' responses to these things are astonishing. Today, we'll dedicate our time and attention to two main ideas. First, that in this passage, Jesus teaches us he is very God of very God. And then second, that as God, Jesus saves his people from sin and death and gives them eternal life. First, though, we turn our attention to John's Gospel, starting in verse 48. This, then, the word of God through St. John. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and of the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Amen. But the first thing, then, that we need to appreciate from this passage is that Jesus is very God of very God. Of course, if you've been around our church, if you're familiar with the ancient creeds of Christianity, where Christians for millennia have been stating what they believe, you recognize that language from the Nicene Creed. Jesus is truly God, or very God of very God. What we're saying is that Jesus is fully God, co-equal with the Father or the Spirit. The reason we believe that is because that is exactly what Jesus claims here in this passage. Verse 58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that statement, as you no doubt recognize in the passage, it creates quite a response, doesn't it? The Jews cite that Jesus is blaspheming. They rightly recognizing recognize he's claiming divine status. He's claiming to be God in this. And they seek, therefore, to stone him. In order to understand this passage, it's necessary to appreciate something of the Old Testament context in which the Jewish people, was their story and how they understood God. And to do that, we look back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In Exodus, God speaks to Moses first in the burning bush. He tells him that God will use Moses to redeem or to save his people from slavery in Egypt. Eventually, God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of his people. And Moses says to God, "Who will I tell them has sent me? Who, on whose behalf am I speaking?" It's then in verse 14 that God now uniquely reveals himself to his people for the first time, expressing to them his personal name, namely, or that is, Yahweh. Verse 14, I'll read. God says to Moses, what is his name? What shall I tell them? Moses says, and God responds to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now this phrase, I am, this is literally the verb to be in Hebrew, or like the is verb for us. But in saying that God's name, his own name is I am, certainly God is trying to get something across, to convey, reveal something about himself, right? He is self-existent. He has never begun to be. He is transcendent. He is the one against whom we define things. This is the God that has always existed. And so when we read this name, I am the one who sends, I am God, we ought to have a feeling of smallness. We ought to recognize God is other. Isaiah 55:9, God tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts and my ways are greater than yours." We ought to recognize how puny we are when we encounter this sovereign and holy God who is transcendent, who is other than us. I love the way Nebuchadnezzar experiences God and how he responds to this God. As his mind is restored to him, he blesses the Most High, he praises and honors him, the one who lives forever. Daniel 4 has his confession. The one who lives forever, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" or stay his hand. This is the God that the Bible describes. The peoples of the world are accounted to him as nothing, like dust on the scales. The islands and the oceans, they're like a drop in the bucket. This is the great self-existent eternal God, the great I am. Now, numerous times in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes statements that are reminiscent of this language, that echo it. For instance, he says, "I am the bread of life," right? He says, "I am the light of the world." And in these reverberations, the echoing of these biblical nuances, we wonder, is Jesus for himself taking the divine name, claiming to be Yahweh? For instance, you might wonder that about our chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says this, "I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. Then you will die in your sins." What does he mean there? Again, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Speaking very provocatively here. Well, if there is any question about what Jesus means, it is clarified in verse 58. "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jewish people, they had such reverence for the transcendent God and for his personal name that rather than mistakenly invoke his name or to say it in a hollow, empty, a vain way, what they did, anytime they had the name of God in the scriptures, they would remove the vowels. They wouldn't point it in Hebrew. Instead, what they would do is they would substitute the vowels from another word, namely the generic word for Lord. And it would remind them that as they were reading the Bible, what they ought to do, rather than invoke God's name and say Yahweh, and in some way perhaps bring it disrespect, instead what they ought to do is they ought to say the word Lord in place of Yahweh. And that's why in your English Bibles, frequently in the Old Testament, while you're reading, you'll see all caps Lord, where the O-R-D are likewise in capitals but small cap letters. And that's indicating, it's trying to help you to understand what was present in the Hebrew texts, that this is the word Lord, but it's also the divine name Yahweh. So sacred was their appreciation of this revelation of who God is in his personal name. But that's exactly what Jesus claims to himself. And the same practices in the New Testament. When we have passages of the Old Testament quoted, it substitutes the word Lord. But Jesus now is willing to speak about himself by saying, "Do you want to know about me?" Before Abraham was, "I am." And of course, in this context, that response, this claim, astounding as it is, that Jesus is claiming for himself that he is Yahweh, that he is very God, a very God, fully divine, co-equal, co-glorious, the Father and the Spirit. This claim to deity, of course, is recognized, and the result is they cite blasphemy and seek to kill Jesus. Jesus tells us who he is in this passage. He is the great I am Yahweh of old, very God of very God. What's more, we see in Jesus that this God in the person of Jesus has entered into human history to bring about his old plan, his plan of redemption as foretold in the Old Testament. You'll see how Jesus speaks about this. Jesus' opponents are trying to pit Moses or Abraham against Jesus. And of course, Jesus will have none of it. He is the God of the Old Testament. Anyone who reads Moses recognizes Jesus. Anyone who is the descendant of Abraham likewise places their faith in Jesus and honors him. And Jesus makes this explicit, even speaking about his pre-existence and his relationship to Abraham. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Isn't that an interesting verse? If you go back to the story of Abraham, you remember in Genesis chapter 12, God reveals himself to Abraham. He establishes his covenant with Abraham, bringing it to completion, the covenant that is in Genesis chapter 15, ratifying it. And he promises Abraham three things. He says that I'll take you to a new place, give you a new piece of land, and that you'll be a new people, a nation of people will come from your loins. Kings will come from you, people more numerous than the stars of the sea. And it's through recreated humanity, redeemed people, a new humanity, that God will do his work to reclaim all of the families in the earth, that he will bring blessing to them. Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham, in that passage, he believes God. He takes him at his word. He knows that God will do what he's announced, this great old covenant plan of redemption. Jesus claims that Abraham saw in a forward-looking way. He anticipated Jesus' day, and he rejoiced. And what's more, he says this. He says that he saw it and was glad. Dual reference. Abraham looked forward to the day, and then he saw it. God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. He's saying that Abraham knows me. He believed in faith, now he's seen the realization, the completion of it in my incarnation and what Jesus is doing to bring about God's plan of salvation. And what happens? He rejoices. Even that line is taken from the Old Testament, a beautiful description of Abraham's response with faith. In Genesis chapter 17, God goes to Abraham again, reassuring him of his promise that his wife Sarah, though she's old and barren and the way of woman is no longer with her, yet she will bear not only one offspring, but a nation of people. In verse 17 of Genesis chapter 7, Abraham falls on his face and he laughs to himself. This is a yelp of delight. Wow! How glorious, how beautiful that will be. That's to be contrasted with Sarah's laughter, which finds disapproval from God. She laughs with incredulity, with unbelief. But later, as God brings about the realization of what he's promised, even then, Sarah laughs anew. She laughs with joy. Genesis chapter 21, verse 6, Sarah says, God has made my laughter for me, and everyone who hears it will laugh over me. I have borne a son in my old age. And of course, Isaac, her son, meaning laughter. God is bringing about joy and blessing, deep belly, joyful shouts of glee from Abraham and Sarah. And Jesus says, Abraham saw the beginning of the realization of God's plan, God's promise with the birth of Isaac. But what's more, he saw my day and he's rejoicing. Jesus is telling us that he is Yahweh, that he is very God of very God. And now uniquely in his person, God has entered into human history to bring about the culmination of his purposes spoken of long ago and steadily brought to fruition, now ultimately in his person. And what is it that God is God's plan? What is it that Jesus is here to do? The answer is that he saves from sin and death and gives eternal life. That's exactly what he promises in this passage. Verse 51, starting off. Where am I here? Here we go, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is the same language as was announced in verse 31 last week, speaking about those who abide in Jesus' word. Jesus is speaking about those who are convinced of his claims, who are seeking to follow him with their lives, who are his disciples. He says, if you keep my word, if you make your home in my word, if you follow me, and then here's the promise, you will never see death. Let's clarify, the Jewish audience here, which is objecting to this, they can't imagine it. They say, you have a demon. They object in verse 52. And Jesus restates, they've heard correctly. If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. He'll never see or taste death because of Jesus' work as God to bring about salvation, freedom, as we heard last week, from slavery to sin, from its guilt as well as its corruption, freedom from slavery of sin, freedom from death with the gift of eternal life. That's what Jesus brings about. Now, Jesus' original audience, they object. Everyone dies. The prophets, Abraham, they all die. But Jesus is getting at more than just physical death. We, like Jesus' original opponents, we have such an intimate connection between our bodies, the way our society is so materialistic. We connect quickly our bodies and life and death. The thought is, if we're not breathing, then we're dead. And if our bodies are animated by breath, then we're alive, right? If we have a heartbeat, we tie those two so closely together. But if we do so, then like the Jews of old, we miss some of Jesus' meaning. You see, in the Bible, physical death is not merely death, or death is more than cessation of breathing and physical death. Think of Genesis chapter 2 when God spoke to Adam and Eve, where he said, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They eat of the knowledge of good, of the tree of good and evil, do they die? Was God accurate? They didn't experience physical death that day, but they did experience a death. They died in their relation to God. They were dead to God, no longer having the spiritual vitality to be able to love God, to know him, to serve him. This is exactly the truth that Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 2, describing all of us, even those who have an animation, physical breath. Nonetheless, he says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And once you walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, he's describing us as being able to walk about and follow, to have volition, to make choices. And one way, of course, then people are alive, but in another way, most important way, they are dead. In a similar passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, Paul describes widows who are slaves to sensuality. He says, they're dead while they're alive. What does he mean? He's speaking about us spiritually. There's more to life than physical breath or physical animation, than our physical bodies. There's more to death than our physical bodies dying. Listen to the way Jesus states his promise of salvation from sin and death through the gift of new and eternal life. This is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. Let me just read you several verses where Jesus thus far has already been speaking about that. John chapter 3, verse 16, whoever believes in him, speaking about himself, will have eternal life. Here's the explanation from John, our author. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God has sent Jesus so that you will not perish. You will not die. You'll have real eternal life. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus speaks about himself as water. Whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, speaking of the water in the well, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. That water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes me, believes him who has sent me, has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. Chapter 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Even though a person die, he's raised, he still has life. Chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Chapter 11, verse 25, perhaps most famously, as Jesus' friend Lazarus has died, Jesus says, no, he's not dead, he's only asleep. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, though his physical body die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Never die. Jesus, fully God, he saves from sin and death. He's here to give eternal life. Victor Hugo, the famous French author that wrote Les Miserables, I encountered a short poem of his this week that I thought encapsulates these truths well. He says, let us learn like a bird, a moment to take, sweet rest on a branch ready to break. She feels the branch tremble, yet gaily she sings. What is it to her? She has wings. She has wings. He's describing the way the frailty of this life, we feel it tremble, we feel it shake, yet we can take rest in the truth that even as our bodies die, we fly away, we have wings. But death is not the end. And this is what you who trust in Christ need to know. Though you die, yet shall you live. We have no need to fear death. It has been overcome in Jesus, who is very God, who saves from the consequence of sin and who gives his beloved eternal life. Spartan king and warrior Agesilaus, he said that the supreme virtue for warriors is contempt of death. He sought to bring about in his military a contempt of death, and we marvel at people who are so courageous that they are unflinching in the face of death, that they are stoic when they see death around the corner. Isn't that amazing? But we as Christians have something better, something stronger. We don't simply face death with stoicism. To use Victor Hugo's words, we can sing with joy in its face. We can delight knowing Jesus saves from sin and death. You will never die. You have no need to fear death. It's been overcome in Jesus. Very God of very God who gives life and gives it abundantly. You can sing, you can delight because you have life and have it abundantly. Stand with me, we'll pray together. Our God, we recognize and believe these claims of Jesus, that he is Yahweh, the great I Am. Lord Jesus, we bow our knee to you, believing you are very God of very God. And we praise you for what you have done, entering into the human story to bring about redemption foretold so long ago, to bring about life where there is death, to bring about blessing where there is curse, to bring about reconciliation where there is animosity, to bring about forgiveness and newness of life with you for your people. We delight in this. Lord Jesus, I pray for the people of this church that hearing these, your words, that we who abide with you, we shall never see death, we shall never taste death. I pray, Lord, that these, your people, would be strengthened in their faith, that even as they know the reality of physical death, that they would have a joy that is incomprehensible to others because of their faith in you. That they would have an unshakable faith in you, that they will live with you forever. Lord Jesus, this is glorious news. Be praised among us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.